subject that we've chosen to talk about both this morning and in the next couple of sessions together is one of the most important topics I suspect that we could approach and talk about. We're going to be talking about God Himself, a subject that we don't often spend time talking about. We perhaps just take Him for granted that we're here in God's house and we praise God, but seldom do we spend time learning about God. And today, in the next two sessions to follow, we want to spend some time talking about this most important subject, God Himself. Before we begin this special study, I'm going to invite us to bow our heads and let's talk to God right now. Our Father, we ask that Your presence will be with us today as we open Your Word and discover truths about You. Teach us what You would have us to know today. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them this morning, and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And let's take a look at verse 29. It's a familiar passage to most of us. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It's a text that we need to keep in mind when studying such subjects as the one that we'll be looking at in this particular series. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Reading from the King James Version, it says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law." Now this tells me this morning that some things will not be understood. Is that what it tells you? There are some things that belong to us and there are some things that belong to God. Now this bothers some people today, especially in the 90s, because we pride ourselves in our knowledge. We also pride ourselves in the ability to understand whatever we set out to understand in this day of knowledge and wisdom. However, let me suggest that outside of nature and our personal experience, the Bible is the only source for revealing the truth about God. And yet, neither nature nor the Bible has chosen to reveal everything there is to know about God. Would you agree with that so far? Therefore, let me conclude in part that many people have simply rejected God because He has not made Himself so tangible as to be understood completely. Now, why do I say that? There are some people that simply deny Him and reject Him because if they can't taste Him, touch Him, see Him, feel Him, then they will not believe. Just like doubting Thomas so many years ago, we have doubters today that have to have the evidence first, which again eliminates that little word we call faith. Ironically, I find that those who do turn their back and deny God, I find that they actually are providing evidence for God's existence in their own denial. Is that possible? Let me explain what I mean. If a man, if a woman, if a young person could actually prove God or figure Him out 100%, then may I suggest that God would cease to be who He claims to be, and that's God. Why? Because He then would be brought down to the level of man. For man to worship a God that he fully understands would not only destroy his awe and wonder, but may I suggest also his reverence for that God? And would leave no room then for that word I used, faith, or trust, or belief, or hope, and consequently no desire to really worship or honor his God at all. Therefore, thank God there is room for doubt Thank God there is room for growth. But thank God that we will never understand Him fully. Now, it's because we're unable to search out the deep things of God that gives us hope beyond ourselves. Hope in a God that is self-existent. In other words, having life in Himself, according to John 5, verse 26. Hope in a God who is omniscient, knowing everything, according to Job 37, verse 16. Hope in a God who is omnipresent, transcending all space, according to Hebrews 4, verse 13. Hope in a God who is eternal, exceeding the limits of time, according to Psalm 90, verse 2. Hope in a God who is omnipotent, or all-powerful, according to Matthew 19, verse 26. Hope in a God who is immutable or unchangeable because He's perfect, James 1, 17. This is the God I worship, and I thank God I have such a God. A God who is all of these things with all of these attributes, and yet, beloved, even His attributes are impossible for us to comprehend. Much less Him. Notice how the Apostle Paul describes this great God of the Bible. I invite you again to take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 11, and let's take a look at verse 33. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Listen to how Paul describes Him. And I'm going to be reading this little segment in the New International Version, Romans 11, verse 33. Notice what Paul says. Oh, the depth of the riches, of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? From him and through him and to him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen, Paul writes. It's here, while seeking to define God, that philosophy and religion have met, I'm suggesting this morning, their greatest challenge. Trying to define this great God of the universe, this is where the greatest challenge has come, both to philosophy and to religion. While philosophy generally equates God with first cause, natural law, cosmic force, or as ultimate reality, religion, on the other hand, attributes a personality to God and describes Him as the Creator, the Sustainer, the Lawgiver, the Judge, the Ruler, and our Father. I like the religious concept, don't you? It certainly beats Star Wars mentality. May the Force be with you. Do you understand what I'm saying? I thank God that God is with us. The person God is with us. And not just some force from outside. If we were to define what the Bible actually means by the word God or Godhead, this is what we would discover. There are only three texts in the New Testament which use the word Godhead. That is, if you're using the King James Version, because it's only in the King James Version that we find that term, Godhead. Most of the other translations don't use the word Godhead. But I'd like to give you those three statements from the King James Version in which we find the term Godhead. The first is in Acts chapter 17, verse 29. Here the word simply means the deity or divinity. That's what the word Godhead means. The second time we see the word Godhead used is in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Here the word means divine nature, or again, divinity. And the third time we find the word is in Paul's epistle to the Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. And here the word is simply rendered divinity. I find it interesting that all three of these Greek words speak of the Godhead as divinity. The Godhead is divine. It's divinity. Now, Webster defines this little word, divinity, for us as the quality or condition of being divine, such as a divine being, a God, a deity, a divine power, or quality. Now, There are actually, I believe, three sources of evidence that we can pull together, sort of pool together, when seeking to understand the divine existence of God. There are three different sources, is what I'm saying, that I believe we can pull together to help us understand the existence of God. Now, we've already mentioned these three, but I'd like for us to take a moment and expand on them this morning a little more. There's the book of nature. There's also the Word of God, or the Holy Bible, the book. But there's also a third source that I'd like to suggest this morning, and that is, there is the human nature. All right? So we have a nature outside, we have the Word of God, and we have a human nature. What I'm suggesting this morning is that every man has within his nature the desire for worship. And that would also include every woman, every boy, every girl. That worship may be directed at some object rather than the biblical God, but all men, I'm suggesting this morning, worship in some form or in some manner, even if it's only in their minds, thoughts, or in their heart, we would say. We all, every person that comes into this world, eventually pays honor or homage or bestows adoration and praise upon something, even if it's no more than themselves. Would you agree with that? Man is made to worship. In the city of Athens, you'll remember this story, it's found in Acts chapter 17 and verse 23 in particular. In the city of Athens, where the people had many gods, they erected another god, in addition to all their other gods that they knew by name, and they erected one, and he was called to the unknown god. You remember him? That's a strange thing to do. You have your known gods. Why would they erect an altar, a special place of worship for the unknown god? To Paul, I'm suggesting this morning, it was evident to him that even the pagans believed in a higher god than their gods, in another god beyond their gods. And when he visited Athens, he said, I want to speak to you about the one whom you worship without knowing. Him I proclaim to you. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul said that the behavior, I find this interesting, that the behavior of non-Christians revealed the fact that their conscience showed God's law had been written in their hearts. Isn't that incredible? That even among the non-Christian, among the heathen, among the Gentiles, Paul is saying, there is an evidence that their conscience is being pricked by the power of an almighty God. In other words, the inner conviction or belief that God exists is found even among those who have no access to the Bible or to any knowledge of Christianity whatsoever. And wouldn't you expect that? That God's Spirit is involved in the hearts of every man? Wouldn't you expect that? That God has established faith to some degree in the hearts of everyone that they might respond to Him? But beyond the evidence of human nature is the evidence of nature itself. This is the way King David expressed it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and you remember the rest of it, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Psalm 19, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says it like this in Romans 1, verse 20. This is a profound statement. Listen to it carefully. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature and attributes, God's invisible nature and attributes, in other words, you can't see His nature or attributes, but He's saying since creation of the world, God's invisible nature and attributes, that is, His eternal power and divinity or Godhead, have been made intelligible and clearly discernible in and through the things that have been made. In other words, His handiworks, same as Psalms, declare the mighty power of God. So men, Paul says, are without excuse, altogether without any defense or justification. That settles it, period. It's clear. You have no excuse not to believe in God. For God has given you sufficient evidence upon which to base your faith. Plus, He's given you faith to respond to His evidence. And Paul says you're without excuse, just with nature alone. But how about your human nature? And then how about number three, the Word of God itself? Our third major evidence is the existence of God according to Scripture. The Bible, however, you might find this interesting, does not prove God's existence. It simply assumes it. The very first verse declares, in the beginning, help me, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. God's revelation through creation is so powerful that there is no excuse for atheism or agnosticism. Let me say that again. God's revelation through creation is so powerful that there is no excuse for atheism or agnosticism, which I might add arises from a mindset that refuses to acknowledge the evidence that God exists. And it's my personal belief that it's because man is unwilling to take responsibility for his actions that he chooses to deny the evidence. In other words, man doesn't want to believe that there is a God. For if he acknowledges God, then he's responsible to that God. You follow what I'm saying? So it's easier to deny him and then live the kind of life that the flesh desires to live. And Paul says, sorry, you're without defense and without justification. It won't work. You can't plead ignorance, and you can't plead atheism or agnosticism. You can't do it. Ellen G. White, in her writings of Testimonies to Ministers, page 437, speaks these words for God. Listen carefully. God will not condemn any in the judgment because they honestly believed a lie or conscientiously cherished error. But it will be because they neglected the opportunities of making themselves acquainted with truth. The infidel will be condemned not because he was an infidel, but because he did not take advantage of the means God has placed within his reach to enable him to become a Christian. Do you like that? That's pretty powerful, isn't it? So again, just like the Apostle Paul said, you're without excuse, no defense, no justification. If you can't accept God by the evidence He's given, both within your own nature and in the nature that He's provided around us, as well as in His Word, then you're without defense. Now, even though we have abundant evidence in nature and in our human heart, as well as Scripture, the most complete information that we find about God's divine existence is in the gospel narratives themselves. And it's through these writings and teachings that all other revelations of God can be measured and tested, I believe, as true. Why do I say this? Because here, in the Gospels, here are the tangible evidence of man's personal contact with God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. The disciple John, in his first little epistle, 1 John 1:1, records that they heard God speak with their own ears. And they saw Him with their own eyes, and they touched Him with their own hands. Now, a little aside for a moment. Let's take a look at the Old Testament, and then I'll come back to the New again. Those in the Old Testament times often feared their God, for they had not seen Him nor touched Him, but they did hear Him once. And you remember the occasion on a mountain when He spoke the Ten Commandment law of God. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10, the children of Israel came to Moses after they heard God speak, and they were fearful. And they said, Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. What a concept of God. Lest they die. The word by which God was known in the Old Testament was spelled YHWH. There's no way to even pronounce it. YHWH. This name was so sacred to the Hebrew people that they even refused to speak it. Now, even though the name for God was recorded over 6,800 times in the Old Testament alone, it was sometimes left blank where it normally would have been written in. You see, the ancient Hebrew readers would often substitute another word because they couldn't even write the holy name of their God. And so they would substitute another name such as Adonai or Adon, which simply meant Lord. And thus they could say that name. But they could not say the name that depicted the great God Jehovah. Later, we use the word Yahweh. Okay, and we add the little vowels to it so that we can pronounce it. And we call it Yahweh. But you can't pronounce Y-H-W-H. It doesn't have any pronunciation to it. But we can refer to Him as Adonai, as Lord. However, now let's go back to the New Testament. When God became flesh, no longer speaking from the mountain, creating fear among those who heard Him speak, when God became flesh and dwelt among His people, His life and His teachings became the living revelation by which every other scripture could now be measured and understood and accepted as truth. Since the Gospels were written, God can be seen as the one who demands much, but who freely gives. As the one who expects obedience, but paid an infinite price to make obedience possible. As the one who has an immutable law, but also supplies inexhaustible grace that it might be kept. As the one who hates sin with a bitter hatred, but loves the sinner with unconditional love. As the one who is the creator and sustainer of the limitless universe, yet is the anxious father waiting at the gate for the prodigal's return. As the one who challenges the intellect of the most brilliant minds the world has ever known and yet accepts the devotion and the simple prayers of a stuttering child. Even though we have a clearer picture of God than any other generation perhaps in time and can better understand His attributes of love and grace, mercy, patience, holiness, righteousness, justice, and truth, there is still much, beloved, that we don't understand at all. For instance, while the nations which surrounded Israel believed in many gods, as Paul encountered, Israel was taught to believe in only one God, and so are we. And yet John, in 1 John 5:7, in the King James Version, says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, which is Jesus, the Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Mystery. How can one God be three gods? Or three gods be one God? How could Jesus be God and man at the same time? Beloved, there are mysteries that we can never fully understand, and I'm suggesting not only here, but even throughout eternity will be beyond our grasp. But I'm suggesting this morning that enough has been revealed so that we can know God as our friend and accept Him as our personal Savior. Amen. The teaching of the one God does not contradict the Christian concept of the Godhead, which consists of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For both the Old Testament and New confirm the Godhead as being a unity of three co-eternal persons having a unique and mysterious relationship. Three in one. Now, from my study, I've discovered that we can do a great disservice to the glory and majesty of God when we seek to define this eternal heavenly relationship by bringing God down to our earthly level of understanding. Let me give you an example of two or three little ideas that maybe you've heard before. Maybe you've even used something like this before in trying to explain to others the Godhead. There are those who have said, and I quote from one source, the Father is as the light invisible. The Son is as the light embodied. The Spirit is the light shed abroad. Now that's one way to define this Godhead. Others have written, quote, that the Father is like the invisible vapor. The Son is like the laden cloud. the rain, or the Spirit is rain fallen and working in refreshing power. Now, I've used an analogy that would go like this. The Father is the vapor, the Son is like the ice, and the Spirit is like the water that covers the earth. But beloved, let me caution all of us, including your pastor this morning. From my study of the Godhead, I have come to conclude that all of these illustrations fall infinitely short of describing the deity. All of them. Not only are these concepts imperfect and untrue, they actually weaken and diminish the majesty of God Himself. For God cannot be, I suggest, compared to anything in heaven or on earth or under the earth. For how can a creator God be compared by that which He has created? He can't. He's beyond what He's created. I think we also miss the mark when we look at God as being just like you and me. When we read that we were created in His image, perhaps we're tempted to feel that we're somehow almost on a par with God at times. But I see a danger here. As Christians, we have a tendency to forget who God is. And as a result, we become lax even in our worship of God the Creator. We sometimes think of Jesus as our heavenly brother, which somehow gives us a special right or license to come boldly into His presence while laughing, jesting, joking, or talking out loud. I fear that we have brought God, beloved, down to the level of mere man, to a level with ourselves. And beloved, knowing that we cannot save ourselves, then what kind of a God are we really worshiping? I feel that today many of us as Seventh-day Adventists and Christians in general have brought God to a position where even our children show little respect for how they conduct themselves in His house of worship. Perhaps we need to be reminded, beloved, that this sanctuary and all the sanctuaries that God has set aside as holy belong to the Creator of the universe, not to man. They're His temple, where He, the great I Am, comes to dwell. It's where the great Jehovah God comes, the one who told Moses to remove his shoes, for the place whereon he stood was holy ground. I believe, beloved, that if we were able to behold even a part of the majesty of God today, we would all fall on our faces before Him and recognize how far short we fall of reflecting His eternal glory and Godhood. If we saw Him as He is, all our boasting would cease. Our pride, our self-worth, our self-righteousness, our ideas of perfection and being like Jesus would all sink into nothingness as we beheld His glory and His perfect character. If we really caught a glimpse of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we would cry out, I believe, unclean. We would cry out that our righteousness is but filthy rags. We're sinners and cannot stand in the presence of one so pure and holy, beloved. And yet how often we take His name on our lips, even in jest, in joking, and perversion. It was the Godhead who brought our world into existence. Three persons in one, working together without beginning and without end. They were united in the relationship at the incarnation. Note, the Father gave His Son. Christ gave Himself. And the Spirit gave Jesus birth. At the baptism of Jesus, the Father gave encouragement. Christ gave Himself as our example, and the Spirit gave Himself to Jesus to empower Him. At the end of Jesus' life on this earth, He returned to His Father while the Holy Spirit was sent to dwell with you and me. We can say that God the Father is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily as and is invisible to mortal sight. In other words, we cannot behold Him.
while the Son is all the fullness of the Godhead manifested. In other words, we did behold Him. We saw Him. We touched Him. We heard Him. And the Spirit, in all the fullness of the Godhead, makes manifest the power of divine grace to all those who receive and believe in Christ as their personal Savior. Do you like that? That's from Evangelism, page 614 and 615. When we think of God the Father, we should remember the three major gifts that He gave to us so that we could have a part in His eternal family. Number one, God gave us three gifts. First, He gave us creation. He called us, you and me, to life in spite of His knowing that in doing so, it would lead to a death in the Godhead itself. Number two, He gave us Bethlehem. We will never understand, neither here nor throughout eternity, the eternal pain of that separation when the unity of the Godhead was mysteriously broken up forever so that Jesus could become a man. Number three, God gave us Calvary. This too is a mystery for man, for we'll never understand how God the Father could sacrifice His own Son so that through His death He could offer eternal life to those who killed Him. And all I can say, beloved, is what a God. And even though none of us have ever seen this God, we have beheld His glory in the life of His only Son, Jesus. When He stooped down and washed the feet of His betrayer, that was God. When He fed the hungry, that was God. When He healed the deaf and made the dumb to speak, that was God. When He opened the eyes of the blind and lifted up the palsy, that was God. When He touched the castaways and made the lepers clean, that was God. When He forgave those who crucified Him and promised to raise them from the dead, that too was God. It was at Calvary that God demonstrated the most complete revelation of Himself, for it was there that He valued selflessness more than self-existence. And He loved you and me so much that He gave His own life that we might live in His place. Without the cross, man could have no connection with the Father. On it hangs our every hope. In view of it, the Christian may advance with the steps of a conqueror, for from it streams the light of the Savior's love. When the sinner reaches the cross and looks up to the one who died to save him, he may rejoice with fullness of joy, for his sins are pardoned. Kneeling at the cross, you and I have reached the highest place to which we can ever attain. For it's there, beloved, that you and I are united with divinity. It's there that you and I become one with God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we stand in awe this morning of such a God who would love us with such an everlasting love. We don't see that demonstrated among ourselves, for perhaps men are incapable of that kind of love. But today, Father, we just want to thank You for demonstrating that love through Jesus, Your Son, to us. And I pray that somehow we might desire in our hearts to be more like Jesus. Help us to be the kind of men and women, boys and girls You would have us to be, that we might bring honor and glory to Your name. Forgive us, Father, for falling so far short, for losing sight of the One that's so great, so powerful, so majestic. Forgive us for taking advantage of You and Your grace. And I pray that You will make us anew, that we might have a new appreciation for the God we call our Father. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.